The second Sunday after Easter, Good Shepherd Sunday. The epistle is taken from the first letter of St. Peter. Beloved, Christ has suffered for us, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile. When he suffered, did not threaten, but yielded himself to him who judged him unjustly, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to justice. But by his stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The gospel is taken from that of St. John. At that time Jesus said to the Pharisees, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, but the hireling who is not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know mine and mine know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Thus are the words of the Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Every year on Good Shepherd Sunday, I am reminded of my childhood. In Pennsylvania, where I grew up, we lived in a suburb that was once part of a sheep farm. We called it a farm. You didn't really call it a ranch, but it was really a sheep ranch. In Pennsylvania at one time, there was numerous sheep ranches. They were small. They were not like the ranches out here in the West, because Pennsylvania is pretty rocky soil and very hilly. So they would often have sheep. Nowadays, there's almost no sheep there in Pennsylvania. But where we lived when I was in junior high school and college, it used to be part of a sheep ranch. The farmer had sold off some parcels of land, and he still had part of his farm there. And actually, our backyard ended, and there was a fence, and then you entered into the pasture for the sheep. It was at the top of the hill, and then you went over the other side of the hill where was the sheep ranch. And there was also a mall, like a strip mall, on the other side of the sheep ranch, sheep farm, that kids from my subdivision used to cut through the sheep ranch to go to the little strip mall so you can buy whatever, candy or something like that. And there was a particular incident I remember when me and some of my friends were cutting through the sheep ranch. And this farmer, he had all the paddocks laid out, so at the barn he could open up certain gates and the sheep could go to various pastures. And there was one sort of passageway that you had to cross. It was only about 8 feet wide. You had to cross one fence and then you cross the other to get to the strip mall. And for some reason the sheep were there, for they had been let into this passageway, but the gate on the other side to let them into the pasture was closed. So they were kind of trapped there. And as we approached, they started getting very nervous, the sheep. And as we got closer, we could see that they were really frightened and making a lot of commotion. And we didn't know what to do. And we stood there and we didn't know whether to go forward because they were like, you know, beginning to run into each other out of fear. And then we heard a sound to our side. And all the sheep, they were nervous and afraid, all of them, in one motion, looked up and over at the sound. And they knew the sound. It was the sound of the farmer calling his sheep. And they immediately started going over towards him in waves. They would have to pass near us and they would kind of run by us, but they would go over by him. And he called them out of the way, and then we could cross over. The sheep knew the sound of the shepherd. And they went over to him when there was danger. Four teenage boys, 14 years old, just trying to get some candy or something. I don't even know what we were going for. This incident always reminds me, or I'm always reminded of this incident on this Sunday. Our Lord uses the example of the shepherd And it's not just here, but in many places. We have the reading of St. Peter, where he makes reference to it. If you recall, at the end of St. John, he talks to St. Peter, feed my sheep. He gives him, makes him, in essence, the universal shepherd of the church. And so, we are the sheep. So the good shepherd, Christ, and those who follow him are the good shepherd. When the wolf comes, they stand guard. They are ready. Now, recently, there has been an incident in which all of the bishops, all of those who are the shepherds of the church, every bishop in charge of every diocese in the country has spoken against something. They've spoken in unison. And that is the recent Health and Human Services mandate. For those who aren't familiar, this happened about 2 months ago. For the Health and Human Services, in an effort to implement the new healthcare law, has mandated that almost all Catholic institutions will have to offer contraception and abortion as part of their health care. And the bishops together have said in unison, enough. We will not comply with this. We cannot comply with this. This is contrary to our religious beliefs, and this is an attack upon our freedom of religion. Bishop Tobin, who's a bishop in New England, was on one of the political talk shows, or it might have been on a news program, where he explained, he said, this is equivalent to having a Jewish delicatessen being required by the federal government to serve ham. Someone comes in, wants a ham sandwich. Well, you can't impose your religious beliefs upon the customers who come into your delicatessen. It's ridiculous that even though there might be people who are Jewish who don't follow their religion, who might eat ham, that doesn't mean that the Jewish owner is required to violate his religion. And so it is with us. This is an issue of religious freedom. We do not believe in this. Therefore, we should not be required to offer these things. Unfortunately, our president sees otherwise. And this is not the first instance where he has done this. For there are a couple other things that have occurred before this mandate. This is the most public, and this is the one where the bishops finally said, enough. A few years ago, the Justice Department decided to sue a little college called Belmont Abbey. Now, probably nobody here has ever heard of it. It's a little tiny Catholic college in the mountains of North Carolina. And they realized that their healthcare coverage included contraception, artificial contraception. And they said, well, we need to comply with what the church teaches, so we're just going to drop that quietly. And they did. And then the Justice Department found out about this. Now, remember, the Justice Department is part of the executive branch, so the president is head of that. And so they decided to take this tiny little Catholic college to court and say, you can't do that. You can't discriminate against your employees like that. There was also another case recently, Manhattan College, I believe, and another college in Chicago, which it's slipped my memory, are also being sued by the federal government, again, through the executive branch, for whom the president is head of. Why? Because they're saying that the government is saying, you colleges, this is the labor board, you are not Catholic institutions. We have declared that you are not Catholic institutions. Therefore, you do not enjoy the rights of the exemptions of a religious organization, and you'll have to hire people. You can't discriminate against them on basis of religion. So, to explain this, you know, like normally, if a Catholic institution, you can legally say, I'm not going to hire you because you're not Catholic. I have this other candidate who is Catholic, and I'm going to hire them because we're a Catholic institution and we want to do that. And every religion can do this. The Baptists can do this. The Amish can do this. Everyone can do this. This is part of our right. And the laws in the 60s had a specific exemption for religious organizations. So now we have the federal government stepping in and redefining things. They are now saying, this is the first time this has ever happened, where they say, well, we are now saying that you are not a Catholic organization. Now, there are many Catholic colleges in this country, and they might not do the best job teaching the faith, but that's an internal struggle to our faith. They may not be doing the best job, just like there might be some Jewish people who eat ham, they might not practice their religion faithfully, but it's not up to the government to decide how these things apply. It's up to us. And so it has been pointed out that this president, because these lawsuits have to be happening with his knowledge, the recent Health and Human Services mandate, he clearly knows about it, that this president has been called the most anti-Catholic president ever. Never in the history of our country has a president stepped in and attacked a religious faith, a mainstream religious faith, on an article of their belief. Now, in the past, in the 1800s, there has been some very strong anti-Catholic periods. In the 1800s, the Know Nothing Party were anti-Catholic. And if you ever go to the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, if you go, the cathedral there is very beautiful, but there are no stained glass windows in it. Stained glass windows are way, way up high. It's because at the time the cathedral was built, it was the anti-Catholics would burn churches. They would throw a firebomb through the window. And so the cathedral in Philadelphia was built so that there were no windows down low enough that you could throw something through. And so we need to be honest that there have been some really, truly anti-Catholic periods in the church. The Royal Order of Hibernians, you might have heard of these people. Sometimes they now have the notion that they're kind of like the Knights of Columbus, but these were the men who would guard the church. They would stay in the churches all night and be there all day to guard them from people trying to attack them in New York City and in Philadelphia. And so there have been anti-Catholic periods, but there was never a period in which the president himself persecuted the church, and never has the president himself taken on the church for specific beliefs. You know, it's ironic at Notre Dame when he gave his talk. Of course, it was a travesty that he was given an honorary degree. But there he talked about how he would try to find common ground on some of these issues. And he sounded so magnanimous. And many people in the church thought that he would be open-minded and embrace some kind of solution to try to tone down the culture war. Now we know this is not the case. Cardinal Dolan, in the fall, sounded the warning. He said that he was disappointed. He had a meeting with the president because the president began to do some of these little things. He had a meeting with the president, and he said, this man is not interested in finding common ground. He's not interested. He's broken his previous statements. A few months later, now it has come to the fore with the Health and Human Services mandate. Again, this is an attack upon our faith. Pope Paul VI spoke about this in 1968 when he issued the encyclical letter speaking about artificial contraception. And he was clear. He said that you cannot separate the unitive act from the procreative act. They are an integral whole within the marriage act. And artificial contraception tries to make a division. Husband and wife are united physically, spiritually, and emotionally in that moment. You cannot separate that from the procreative aspect to that. For if you separate it, the act falls apart. God created it together. And in essence, if the people are united with some artificial means in there to prevent conception, then they're not really united because they're not really giving themselves to each other completely. There is something there. They're saying, I'm only going to go this far, but I'm not willing to give everything to you. And so the act of artificial contraception, that is where you have some manufactured thing that somehow either chemically or physically prevents contraception, is a grave evil. It is a grave sin. Now, we got to make a distinction also. The Pope does talk about what we call natural family planning, where under certain circumstances, for serious causes, that a couple can abstain, can try to abstain so that they can space the children out for serious causes, and they need to talk to their pastor or someone, or other pastor, to make sure that they fulfill those requirements, that is legitimate. But in that case, they are not separating the procreative from the unitive, that it is still together. Which is why, under certain circumstances, that can be practiced. Now, the Pope was very clear on this. Unfortunately, this caused a dissension within the Church. For those who are older, might remember what happened. There was a group of priests who openly dissented. They took out ads in newspapers and things like that. And the bishops would respond to pull the priest's faculties. But ultimately, it seemed as though the notion was the bishops would just try to keep quiet and try to be good Americans, and we're not going to really push the issue until now. Now it is though they've said enough. Every single bishop in charge of every diocese, every single one of them, has condemned this act. We have to see it for what it is. But now we should go on. Pope Paul VI has, his document talked about more things. He said, what are the results of this, of legalizing or permitting artificial contraception? You know, abortion would quickly follow, and that's what happened in 1973. It was legalized. He also predicted other things, that it would lead to the objectification of women, you know, just to be viewed as a sort of object. You know, every time I go to the grocery store, it's like going through a tunnel. I can't look on the left or the right because there's these magazines there with these pictures of the objectification of women. You know, to just try to keep my head down and to not see this. This has become commonplace in our society. You know, on artificial contraception, it is the division of the unitive from the procreative. We try to take away, or they try to take away, the procreative aspect, which is the greatest gift to our nature, to participate in the creative act of God. Now we have this thing, in vitro fertilization, which is the exact opposite. That's where a child is conceived in laboratory glassware, essentially, and then re-injected into his mother. And this is actually the exact opposite, because there you have procreation without the unitive aspect. So it's the exact opposite. And it's coming from the same notion. And rightly so, this is also gravely sinful. Now, I need to make it clear that, you know, any child who was born in this world is, of course, a gift from God. And so we don't want to, there are many children who have been born with, you know, using this technique. We want to make sure that, of course, the child himself is a gift. And bears there was no sin on his part. Of course, it's the parents who sin, just like there could be other instances of this. So we need to make it clear. Now, unfortunately, these things aren't talked about too much. So there might be some people here who this is the first time they've ever heard that these things are actually sinful. Hopefully not. But unfortunately, in the past 40 years or so, the Church has not done a good job on expressing these things. Nevertheless, that does not mean that they are not part of our faith. The wolves are attacking the church. St. Gregory the Great says, when commenting on this scripture, that in times of peace, you can't really tell the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling, because they're both there watching the flock. It's when the wolf, when the danger comes, can we see the difference. The hirelings flee, but the shepherd stands firm. And so it is now, it seems as though that the wolves are getting bold. This is the most anti-Catholic president in history. It's surprising because the media just passes over it as though it's nothing. And we have to be ready. You know, Cardinal George, who is the Archbishop of Chicago, said something recently. It was about in the past year. He said, and he used to be the president of the NCCB, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. So he was the president of that. His term expired. And he's a cardinal. He said, "I expect to die peacefully in my bed. And I expect my successor to die in prison. And I expect his successor to die martyred in the public square." This is a cardinal of the church. He's giving us a warning. We have to be ready. You know, in today's epistle, St. Peter talks about, we have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls, that is our Lord. And our Lord has included, or that office includes also the bishops and the priests. And so the Pope and the bishops have spoken. The Pope has spoken, and we need to heed to his voice. Just like those sheep when I was a child, when they heard the voice of the shepherd, their heads turned in unison, and they went to him. So also, we have heard the voice of the universal shepherd, the Pope. Pope Paul VI has spoken on this issue. And so we must recognize his voice. And we must turn to him and rally around, of course, what the church teaches. Our bishops have spoken, and we must be ready. We must pray so that our church would then be able to practice its holy faith in this country. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.